2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So I've been assigned the first 15 verses of chapter 8, and this really is, as you work your way through this letter, the beginning of a subsection, if you will, in this letter in chapters 8 and 9. I'll touch on that a little bit more in a moment, but let me read these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. But as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." So as I mentioned earlier, chapters 8 and 9 are kind of like a subsection, if you will, of this letter. And chapters 8 and 9 are the clearest and most comprehensive teaching on giving in the New Testament anywhere. There are other places where we read about giving, but this is like the, if you want to understand New Testament giving, these two chapters are where you need to go and flesh it out and draw principles from other places. So this is really what is going to be the focus. I'm not sure, I guess next Sunday is the rest of chapter 8 and then into chapter 9. That's what's going to be the focus in the next little while going forward about giving. And just to get a little bit of a background here about this gift that Paul is talking about in chapter 8. If you just for a moment, don't lose your spot here, just flip back to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, and you find in 1 Corinthians 16, so this is previous, this is about a year ago, as Paul puts it in verse 10, about a year ago. And so in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So there's some very specific practical instruction in those verses there about giving that we practice literally every Sunday here. Not going to get into the specifics of that. But what I want to focus on in terms of the background is this idea in verse 3, where Paul talks about bearing your gift to Jerusalem. There was a practical thing that Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16 about the giving and the laying aside, basically out of what God has provided for you, that you would lay something aside. The specific practical aim in this context was this gift that was going to go to Jerusalem. If you just go back to Romans chapter 15, Romans 15 and verses 25 and 26. Now, you can't maybe dogmatically say that Romans 15, 25 and 26 is tied into what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8, but it could very well be that these two things are connected. But what I want you to see here, verses 25 and 26, Romans 15, he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So there's that thought again. There's going to be a monetary gift. There's no question. We're talking about money here, whether it was gold or silver or whatever. There was no e-transfer. There were no bank drafts. There was nothing like that in those days. They were accumulating coinage that would then be entrusted to people, individuals. Now, you got to really trust this person, right, to hand them that coinage and send them off to Jerusalem to give that money to the saints. Paul was involved in that. Paul may have not been specifically doing that. So you have in two places, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, this idea of giving to those in Jerusalem, specifically the poor in Jerusalem. Now, we won't turn to Acts 11 because I don't think it ties in exactly with the context here. But in Acts 11, if you were to go there, verses 28 to 30, there's a prophet named Agabus, and he prophesies about a famine that is going to come to all of the world, as he puts it. So probably that region, but in that passage there, again, there's this burden in the heart of the disciples to send relief. It says relief to their brethren in Judea. So again, to Jerusalem and to that area. So that probably was something that had happened before. In other words, there's a pattern here of giving to specifically the poor or those who are in need. And the context is Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And Paul gets into some of the reasons why that's a good thing to do. But I'm just giving you a background as to what we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 here. There is a monetary gift that is going to be sent to those in Jerusalem, the poor, if you will, or those that were struggling through adversity, whether it was because of famine, whether it was because of persecution that was coming against them. Either way, they were burdened to give. Paul and the Holy Spirit, through Paul, there's a need there. You need to give to that need. And it goes back to the end of the first letter that he sent to those that were in Corinth. And a year has passed. So they had said, yeah, we're going to do that, Paul. We're going to collect this money and we're going to do what you're telling us to do. And a whole year has passed. How do we know it's a year? Verse 10 in chapter 8. He says that you were desiring to do a year ago. In other words, you had this great intention a year ago to give to the poor in Jerusalem, the struggling believers in Jerusalem, and you haven't done it. You haven't followed through. And so that now is specifically what Paul's speaking about here in chapter 8, and he's going to exhort them. Now, the word exhort, a lot of you will know the difference between encourage and exhort. Encourages tends to be a more positive thing, and it's coming alongside of someone to, in a kind way and in a loving way, to get them along. Exhorting is that too, because it's exactly the same word in the original. But when we think about exhortation, it's a little bit more, there's a little bit more push to it, if you will. So it's not just maybe putting your arm around someone and consoling them and help. It's literally like putting your arm around them and kind of leading them a little bit and saying, this is something that you need to do. And so Paul here is exhorting them. And while it is positive, he is also going to do something here. What is Paul's motive in talking about these Macedonians and holding them up as an example to the Corinthians and saying, hey, you guys said you would follow through and you haven't. But these Macedonians, like, they have given incredibly. And so he's holding the Macedonians up as an example to the Corinthians, maybe not so much to shame them, but to say to them, look, you got to follow through. I mean, look what these believers are doing. So some of you will know the background to this. Some of you will have no idea. If maybe you have some idea of geography, maybe you don't. You've probably got Bible maps in the back of your Bible, if you have a Bible, or you could look one up. But Macedonia is in the northern part of what we would call Greece today, modern Greece. Macedonia was in the north. Corinth was in the south. Now, in Macedonia, you had these churches. You had Thessalonica, you had Berea, you had Philippi. These are churches that are well known if you study the New Testament. And so these people in the north, the Macedonians, were typically, and I'm going to be really careful about this here. I would say probably culturally, they were looked down on by the Corinthians. And that was because Corinth was an incredibly wealthy city. There's a reason for that. I won't get into the specifics why they had so much wealth there, but it had to do with trade and seafaring and all of that. And so these Corinthians were wealthy. They were cultured. And these people in the north, the Macedonians, they were looked down on. And that goes back historically, even before Alexander the Great, that these people in the south looked down on the people in the north. Those people in the north are unsophisticated. They're like country hicks or whatever. And, you know, they're backwoods people. Us people in Corinth, like, we're cultured. It's kind of like big city versus country mentality, right? That's why I said I got to tread carefully here, because I'm a country boy in the city. So I've got to tread really carefully here. All right. So, but that's kind of what's going on culturally. Understand too that the Macedonia, this is where Alexander the Great had come from. When the Romans overthrew Alexander the Great and Macedonia and the Greek Empire fell, they impoverished Macedonia. Like, they stripped Macedonia of its resources. And Corinth during that time came through relatively unscathed. So you've got this kind of, we're better than you, we're more cultured than you, you're unsophisticated, you're poor, you're backwoods. But what Paul does here is he says, Macedonians, they are incredibly, incredibly, incredibly generous. And so he says it this way in verse 1, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And then he says this, and this gives a background to what they're going through, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I mean, Paul says they gave incredibly. So here are these people in the north who are, relative to the Corinthians, incredibly poor. They just don't have the money that they do. They have been, because of historical situation, they just don't have it. Because of trade, they don't have it. And so they're much more poor. Not only that, they are going through this great trial of affliction. We don't know specifically what that was. It could be just Paul tying in their poverty, their deep poverty, and saying these people are suffering because they're so poor. Or it could be, beyond that, maybe the persecution that these Christians were facing in that part of the world. Yet in spite of that, whether it's persecution, whether it's poverty that is the great trial that's being referred to here, either way, that's the situation that these Macedonians are in, and Paul's going to hold them up now as an example of generosity to the Corinthians. Now, that's the background. I'm going to give you four things about giving here, four very practical things. I'm going to tie a principle in with each of these things that I'm going to mention. So here they are. Number one, four things about giving. Number one, giving is a grace. Giving is a grace. Four times you will find the word grace in this passage. You find it in verse 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. Paul refers to their giving as a grace. It is the word charis or charis. Probably charis is a more correct pronunciation in the Greek. And that word charis has a really broad meaning. Like, it's one of those words that it could mean this, it could mean that. It literally was a word that was used as a greeting between people, charis or peace or blessing to you or whatever, something like that in that day. It is a word that means joy, it means delight, it means kindness, it means goodwill, it means favor, it means literally to give thanks. All those things are tied in with charis. But there's one other aspect of charis that is prominent in the New Testament. And it is this idea of a benefit of grace. In other words, the thought is, God has given something to you, and now you are going to use that thing that God has given you to bless others. And that we refer to as a gift. When Paul gets into talking about spiritual gifts in several places in the New Testament, when he talks about the gift or gifts, it is the word charis. And what is he saying? God has given every one of you an enabling or some enabling to use for him. And as you use that gift for him, you are exercising grace. God gives it to you in grace. You use it in grace. You bless others in grace. And so this is the thought here. Paul literally says about these Macedonians, the grace of God bestowed or poured out, if you will, on the churches of Macedonia. So what was that? What was that grace that he had poured out on them? It is that to these believers, to these Macedonians, they saw giving as a privilege. It was a privilege for them to give. They were delighted to give. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, first of all, whatever you give or you don't give, or hopefully you do give, but as you give to the Lord, to the work of God, to the work of Christ, to the local church, or to individuals, or to ministries, as you give, do you delight in that? Do you honestly, this is not between me and you, it's between you and God. Do you delight when you give, or do you do it grudgingly, as Paul's going to get into a little later on in these chapters? Do I do it with a spirit that really doesn't want to do that, but I have to do it, and I guess if I'm going to be a good Christian, I better do it? Or is my mindset this, that it is an incredible privilege for me to give? It is a grace for me to be able to give financially to others. Now, there's a principle that I'm going to pull in here. And so here's the first principle tied in with giving is a grace. Here's the principle that God has given me everything that I have. There's not one thing that you have or that you own or that you possess that does not belong to the Lord. And that God has not given you in his grace. Everything that I have belongs to the Lord. You might be saying to yourself, well, you don't understand. Maybe that's true of you. You full-time workers, you don't really work. You know, people just give you money or whatever. But I work hard. You're sitting there thinking, I work hard for my money. And it takes strength and it takes ability and it takes, you know, all these things and all my education. That's the way sometimes we can think in terms of how God has prospered us or provided for us. But I just want to back up on that for a minute. Do you understand that your mind, the ability that you had to go to school to get your education came from God? Do you understand that the physical strength that you have in your body to do the job that you have? There are people that would love to be able to work and they can't because they are unable to do that. All of that, everything that you have that has enabled you to get where you are, to be successful in your job or your career or whatever, that is a gift from God. That is a gift from God. The very breath that we breathe every day is a gift from God. So if our mindset is this, that, well, God gets his chunk, right? But everything else is mine, and it's really ultimately mine, and I'm going to be really generous, and I'm going to give God a little portion. That is a completely upside down way to look at giving and grace. And I understand that because I have been like that. So often in my life, I have operated that way. And if we think it's mine and I'm going to give God a little chunk of it now and then, we tend to be stingy and ungenerous. We clasp onto stuff because it's mine. And to understand that, no, everything I have comes from God. Everything changes the mindset. These Macedonians had that mindset. And so this grace that God had bestowed on them, what was that grace that God had bestowed on them? Well, they had all kinds of money. That's why they were generous. No, they didn't. In fact, the very opposite. They were very poor. And it wasn't material blessing that God had poured on them. What it was a heart that said, everything I have comes from the Lord, and I willingly and gladly give of what I have to him and to his people wherever the need is. And so giving, first of all, number one, giving is a grace. Secondly, giving should be generous. Giving should be generous. I want you to notice the words that are used in verses 2 and 3. Now I'm reading from the New King James. I understand there's probably a lot of different translations here, so your words may be different, but try to link in with the word I've got in my translation when I read this, okay? Verses 2 and 3, it says that in a great trial of affliction, the, here's the first one, abundance. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And that's not liberal politically, by the way. That is being generous and liberal in their giving, their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and here's this phrase, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. That phrase, freely willing, means self-chosen or voluntary. In other words, there was something motivating them that was greater than law or obligation. And they chose, brothers and sisters, they chose generosity. Now think of what we've already read about these Macedonians. They are in a great trial of affliction. They are in deep poverty, Paul says. So let me put it this way. They had every excuse not to give. Every excuse not to give. They could have said, well, Paul, that's a great idea. We feel sorry for those, you know, those poor Christians in Jerusalem. But I mean, man, you know how tough it is for us. You know how hard it's been. And so God will understand if I don't give. You ever do that? Don't raise your hand. I will, because I have been like that at times in my life. And these believers could have said, we're in a hard time, we're poor, when we're better off, then we'll give, right? You know, when God blesses us materially and financially, then we'll give. And maybe this, and maybe this hopefully has not entered into any of your minds, this thought, well, let the rich give. Like, I'm poor, I can't give, but the rich people, you know, the rich brothers and sisters, they can give. You see, none of that washes. None of that adds up when we understand the real heart of what it is to give and to be generous. And those believers could have put excuses like that up, and maybe you have put excuses like that up. Maybe right now you're operating that way. Someday when we have more money, then we'll give and then we'll be generous. Can I just assure you that if you're thinking that way, that day will never come. Because when will you have enough? When will you feel that you are well off enough? And so these believers chose generosity. So here's principle number two, tied with giving should be generous. Here's the principle. Generosity is not dependent on your financial situation. In fact, what you see going on here in this chapter is the very inverse of that. You've got these wealthy Corinthians who are well-intended, and they had not stepped up, if you will, and given. And then you have these poor, these poverty-stricken Macedonians who generously and gladly had given liberally, had given, as Paul puts it, beyond their ability. They were freely willing. Some of the wealthiest people, believers that I know, are incredibly generous people. But some of the poorest Christians that I know are incredibly generous people. And here's the other side of the coin. You can be wealthy and be cheap and stingy. You can be poor and you can be cheap and stingy. And there are ways for the rich and the poor to justify why they're not more generous. Well, I'm being a good steward of God and all of this and all these things that we tell ourselves to justify sometimes just being cheap and not being generous. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards, but part of good stewardship is being generous with what God has given to us in extending the grace that God has given to us. It is not about being rich or poor. Clearly, that is the principle or one of the principles that Paul is bringing out here. It is about the heart and the generous heart. So number one, giving is a grace. Number two, giving should be generous. Number three, giving is motivated, or I should, maybe a better way to put it is this. Giving ought to be motivated by God's love. Giving ought to be motivated by God's love. What motivated those Macedonians to give like that? It was Christ, wasn't it? And his generosity and love to them, God's love and generosity to them. Well, how do you know that? And verse 9 is not tied maybe directly to the Macedonians, but clearly Paul is tying in here in verse 9 the reason why we ought to be generous givers, because we have a God that has been so incredibly generous with us. We have a Savior that has been so incredibly generous to us. And if we are going to be followers of that Savior and followers of that God, it ties in that we ought to be generous people and motivated not by obligation, not by duty. And I understand in giving, there's an element where it is a duty. I get all that. You know, I understand it's there, but the deeper motivation, it's not a duty of law, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament, that's gone. The tithes and this and that and the alms. I was talking with a brother this morning and we were talking all these different things that were in the old covenant. It's like, okay, let's just wipe the slate clean now. God has given you everything. Jesus Christ has given everything to you. So guess what? You need to be willing to give everything you have for him. Verse 9. For you know the grace, there's that word grace again, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, is he talking there as a specific there about Jesus' financial situation? No, it's a lot deeper than that. I think you know that, right? It is about literally a life given, a life given, as we were thinking this morning in the Lord's Supper, a perfect, sinless life, God in flesh, giving himself for each one of us. Think about the richness of who he was just for a moment in heaven, what it is like in the presence of God. I think about it all the time. I think about it all the time. What is heaven like? What is the glory of heaven like? And the one who was Lord of heaven, who is there, the Son of God in his glory, becomes human and condescends and comes down into this world and is born in a stable, in a manger, into the filth of that place, wrapped in rags. The Lord of glory, the picture of the one who is rich becoming poor. And it doesn't end in the manger, does it? All through his life. And ultimately, we know what it led to, him laying down his life on the cross. He became poor. How low did he go? Nailed to a cross, crucified, rejected, taunted, all of those things, suffering, shame for us. On that cross, dying for our sin, taking it on himself. That's how poor he became. And Paul brings that principle right into the heart of giving. It's not just a duty for me to do or a ritual thing. I want you to understand, and I need to understand it too, and I'm speaking to myself here, not just you, but that giving really, in a sense, is part of our worship to God. It's not just a little side thing we do. You know, we write a check or we do whatever, an e-transfer or whatever. And, you know, I've done my duty and they can get off of my back. Not that people bother you here. I understand we operate differently. But you know what I'm saying? To understand this is a part of my worship to God. And it is motivated because my God gave himself for me and he gave his best for me. He gave his one and only son for me, who is rich, became poor. There's the principle. Jesus gave himself. Why did he do that? Why in the world would Jesus Christ go through all of that? Love. Love. See, it's the very heart of God, a God who exists in love, eternally in love, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally in that relationship, who extends that as he creates human beings in this world, knowing we would sin, knowing what the price would be, and he in love would come himself and die for us and give himself for us, body, soul, spirit given to us in, given to the Father in sacrifice, given for us in sacrifice. And so what do we do with that? Well, Paul says this is what you should do with that. And let me just read this verse. I'm just going to read it. Most of you will know right away where it is. He says, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, brethren or brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Paul, as he lays out all those tremendous things in the book of Romans, all the way through up to chapter 11, all the incredible doctrine that's there and the truth is there and all the things that we see that Christ has done. And it's like he comes to chapter 12 and he says, now, what are you going to do about that? How should you respond to that as a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm going to tell you how you should respond to it. You should present your body as a living sacrifice to him. In other words, what is he saying? Give yourself completely and totally to God. You say, well, give him my body, but I won't give him my money. Isn't that ridiculous that we could ever think that way, right? It's like the giving of the body is the giving of everything to him. It's symbolic of the giving. So what is this? Jesus gave himself for me, so we are called as followers of Christ to give ourselves to him. That's the principle. And Paul says it is your, if you do that, you're a pretty amazing Christian, he says. Like you're right up there. You're going to get the gold crown and you know what he says? You know what he says, right? At the end of Romans 12:1, he says, it's your reasonable service. In other words, if I paraphrase this, it only makes sense that if God gave himself for me, that I should give myself to him. The word is logikos in the Greek. It's like Paul saying, the only logical response to a God who gave himself for me is that I would give myself to him. Well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 8. Is there anything like that in that chapter? Well, there is. Look at verse 5. So here are these poor, impoverished Macedonians who are giving beyond their ability. And in verse 4, it says they're imploring Paul and those that were with him with much urgency that we would receive. They're like trying to give Paul this money. And I can just see the apostle Paul knowing the poverty of these believers. And because he was a man who was compassionate, not just greedily taking this, but almost reluctantly, maybe even saying to them, well, wait a minute, you guys are suffering, you're struggling. But it says they were imploring with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but here it is, look at it. They first gave themselves to the Lord. You see that? What was motivating these believers is that they had given themselves, they had given their lives, they had surrendered themselves to the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. And he says, and then to us by the will of God. But it started with a heart surrendered to God. So here's principle number 3. Generosity flows from a heart or a life surrendered to God and motivated by love over law. The love of Christ compelled them. The love of Christ brought them, and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his love demonstrated through that, brought them to the place where they surrendered themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord. It's like this. Everything we have is his. It's all his. And we want to give generously. And so they are being motivated, what? By God's love. That's the way you and I, brothers and sisters, ought to be motivated to give, right? Whether it's with our finances or our time or our hospitality or possessions of whatever sort, whatever it is, it's the love of Christ. If he did this for me, I need to surrender myself to him. And if I give him myself, then I'm certainly going to be willing to give generously out of the finances that God has given to me. In Strong's Dictionary, you will find this part of this. There's a long definition, but here's something that ties into grace. He puts it this way. He calls grace the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. In other words, as God has shone his grace in my heart and my life in the giving of his son, therefore it touches my life and my heart, and it is reflected in how I live. And if God has been generous to us, brothers and sisters, and he has, right? How generous ought we to be with others? And so giving is a grace. Number 2, giving should be generous. Number 3, Giving is motivated by God's love. Here's the last one, number four. Giving, I'm going to put this as just really straightforward. Giving needs to get done. Giving needs to get done. In verse 5, and as I've just said, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us, Paul says. In other words, here's the neat thing about this. They didn't just say, well, we're all for Jesus. We're all for Jesus. We're all for Jesus. We're surrendered to Jesus. We're surrendered to Jesus. And then there's a need from someone there. Oh, well, no, I don't have enough money. Sorry, I can't help you out. No, it was all for Jesus, and there is a need, and I'm going to respond to that. So it's in other words, it is something to be lived out practically in our lives. It is not just theoretical. And so this then to us, as Paul says, and it probably wasn't specifically to Paul, this financial support. It was that being given to him and trusted to him then to get to those poor people in Jerusalem. But it was practical and it was real. In verse 8, Paul says this, I love this. He says, I speak not by commandment. I'm not forcing you to do this. You are not under law or obligation to give, brothers and sisters, in the new covenant. We are not bound by law. We are not under some restriction. Thou shalt, you must, you're going to, you know, that is not the spirit that we operate in terms of our obedience to God in our life. It is not law we operate under. It is grace and it is love. Now, can I just suggest to you that, you know, you think law is a big obligation, right? Like they had to think of the people in the old covenant and all the stuff that they had to do. And you read through the ritual things that they had to bring and sacrifices that they bring and all of that. And it's fulfilled in Christ. And so here we are as New Testament Christians. We don't have to do a thing. We just, you know, float on flowery beds of ease until we get to heaven, right? Can I suggest to you that the obligation of love is a much deeper obligation than the obligation of law? And where the obligation of law had kind of parameters and specifics and this amount and this much, the obligation of love, the compelling of love has no boundaries. I remember reading a book about L.G. Letourneau. Some of you, maybe you've read his story. I won't go into the details of it, but this man who was incredibly blessed financially, and yes, he had a capacity more than others to give. God had given it to him. He gave 90% of his income to the Lord. Well, wait a minute. It's only 10 in the Old Testament. We're not operating in the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 8, he says to these believers, I speak not by commandment. You are not under some law obligation, but he says this, and here it is. I'm testing the sincerity of your love. In other words, law isn't the thing to motivate you here. I'm not going to throw some, you know, lightning bolts at you of judgment. I'm simply saying if you really love him and you really love others, then you're going to give. It's, whether you want to call that a guilt trip or not, it's truth. Right? And Paul's bringing this truth to bear on the hearts of these believers who had the ability to give and they simply weren't giving. The word testing there means proving or to recognize. One definition is to recognize as genuine after examination. Paul's saying, okay, you love him. All right, let's prove it by your actions. I'm testing the sincerity of your love. Principle number four, our generosity is a measure of the genuineness of our love for the Lord and for others. Christians ought to be the most generous people on earth. Full stop. Christians ought to be the most generous people on earth because of all of these things that we have gone through because of the heart of a God who gave his son for us. That means with our money, as I said earlier, our hospitality, our possessions, our time, our abilities, all of those things. Can I just encourage you, brothers and sisters? When we were going through that trial, I mentioned this before, so this is not new. When our daughter-in-law was in desperate need, and her friend, not a believer, started that GoFundMe thing, and it exploded. And my daughter-in-law would say, because she was able to see the names that others weren't able to see, who is this person? Who is this person? Who is this person? Who is this person? It was the believers in Christ that we knew Well, this person goes to this local church, this person goes here, this person who gave incredibly generously, far beyond and above those that didn't know Christ. So can I encourage you in that this morning? This has maybe been a bit of a hard-hitting message, but can I encourage you that I have seen the reality of this lived out towards my daughter-in-law, towards our daughter-in-law, and towards Jackie and I. We have walked it. We have seen the love of God's people through the generosity of their giving. And Paul is going to temper, if you will, what he is saying to them here in verses 10 to 15. And I want to read it. I brought my phone up, not for a phone call, but I want to read this in the New Living Translation, verses 10 to 15. Let me read it in that translation. He says, "Here is my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty and can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal." That is up to verse 14. And so Paul tempers all this by basically saying, look, I'm not saying you give every last dollar that you have. In other words, he brings in the principle here, the concept of proportional giving. And that's something that's going to come out maybe later on in going through this chapter, that principle of proportional giving. But when he ends this passage, of course he encourages us to be incredibly generous, all those things I've said before, but he comes back to this thought. Here's the thing that's most important. You just need to do it. You need to act on it. You need to give. Whatever it is that you aspire, these believers had intentions, they had promised, they had thought of, and they hadn't followed through. Paul's basically saying, follow through. Verse 11, he says, complete the doing of it. What you proposed to do a year ago. Now I'm going to just end here a couple of minutes. We are not, as I said earlier, you and I are not obligated by law. You know, there's no, I don't think, any place where you come to Reedview Bible Chapel and they say you have to give X number of dollars every month or you're going to lose your seat here or we're going to meet you at the door and not let you walk in or anything like that. You are not under any obligation like that. Is giving encouraged? Absolutely. It's encouraged because here it is in the Word of God. For all the reasons I've said earlier, it is encouraged. But you are not under an obligation of law. But you are, as I've said earlier, you are, you and me, all of us, we are under an obligation of love to give. So however you give, right? If you want to decide, I'm going to give a percentage to God and it's going to be this and I'm going to give that, or I'm going to give an amount, you know, out of what I make here or whatever, or I'm going to give to the local church this amount, I'm going to give to ministries, I'm going to give to the poor, I'm going to give to whatever, or just moments, and I hope you are open to this, brothers and sisters, moments where you spontaneously see a need right in front of you and you reach in where the, whatever you've got and you give to that need. Sometimes it's that way. But I'm not saying that there's no structure to this. There needs to be, I think, some kind of structure in how you give. But the most important thing is that you give. That you give, and you give generously out of what God has given to you. So I'm going to end with this. Give from his provision. It's all from him. He gave it to us in grace. You give out of that proportionally. You give and show that grace. Secondly, give regardless of your finances. Don't wait till you're rich to give. It will never happen. And you give out of whatever you have now, whatever you are able to, like these Macedonians, and you give regardless of your financial situation. Thirdly, give out of a surrendered heart. It comes back to the heart before God. And this is a deeper issue than just giving. This is between you and God, that my life is yours, Lord. And if I'm walking in that principle surrendered to him, you're going to have no problem giving. You will not struggle with it. If my life is surrendered to him, and finally this, the last thing, give generously. Give generously. And may God bless you and challenge you and challenge me in this morning. Father, we thank you that you are the most giving and generous God You could not have given anything more for us, of more value, of more worth, than your one and only Son, your precious Son. You gave him for us. An incredible grace that you've extended to us. Oh God, in all areas of our life, help us to walk out that grace, to live it out. And in this specific area of giving, of our financial provision, Lord, help us, oh God, to be motivated by your love, to be a testimony to the grace of God and the generosity of our God in the way that we conduct ourselves in this. So I just commit this word to you. I commit these verses to you into the hearts of each one here this morning, as you need to use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.